to imagine. So what I'm not going to do this morning, I'm not going to try and convince you that heaven and hell exist. I'm not going to try and convince you that some people go to hell and some people go to heaven when they die. I'm not going to try and convince you that Jesus is God or convince you that the Father exists. What I'm going to try and do is take you through Scripture and show you what it says that heaven is going to be like. So I'm not going to try and convince you it exists. I'm going to try and show you what it is from the Bible. So before we begin, and open your word and just study what you've given to us and learn about the place that you prepared for us. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to death on a cross to save us, to save sinners like me and each of us here. Pray that we'll have just open minds and open hearts this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you probably know the story of our son Silas. He's the little one. He was born January 17th, 2009. And he passed away on October 7th, 2009. And this event sort of pushed me to really contemplate and to learn more about what awaits us. I wanted to know more. That was my motivation. And I had ideas about heaven, and we'll get to those later. But up until that moment in my life, I really didn't think about it much. I didn't contemplate it. It wasn't something that tasked my mind constantly. I didn't really care. I was basically sort of complacent on the whole issue. Just that someday I would die, and if I'm a follower of Jesus, then I'll go be with him in heaven. I didn't really know anything about it. So what I want to do this morning is basically look at what the Bible tells us about heaven. Not our imaginations all the time, not Hollywood, not your neighbor. What the Bible tells us about heaven. And I'll start by recommending a book. If you haven't read it, it's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a nonfiction. So he writes basically what the Bible tells us, what Scripture tells us heaven looks like. His interpretation is, it really opened my eyes from Scripture that I've read that he's then broken down. Stuff that I've read that I didn't really get into, really try and pull out what's in there. Reading this book really changed my perception of heaven and what I can see that the Bible tells us about heaven. So definitely recommend that. So I think that there's a bit of a disconnect with heaven amongst Christians. And I'll say that meaning that a lot of Christian presentation focuses on, many areas of life, but there seems to be a disconnect when it comes to heaven. And I don't say this to slight any speaker or church or anything, but I don't really remember the last time that I heard a sermon or a message that's on heaven. What is it like? What's it about? Rather than just mentioning that it's an end goal. So there aren't too many popular books on it either, aside from the one I just shared, but I hope it becomes popular enough that everyone would know about it. And books that do study heaven, they seem to have a small portion of it. I have a systematic theology book that's 1,200 pages, and there's 10 pages on heaven. Like, that's a lot of book and very little about heaven. So I think that we spend a lot of time reading and studying and listening to sermons or just chatting about, Christian living and what we're supposed to do while we're here. And that's not a bad thing at all. But it just appears that, we seem to neglect time spending about learning about the afterlife and about heaven. And I try and think, why is that? Why do we neglect that? Some people think that the Bible just doesn't have much to say about heaven. There isn't much in there, and we'll figure it out someday when we get there. And I think that we all have some ideas about heaven. We've all got an imagination. We have an idea, a thought about heaven that may or may not be accurate. So where do we get these ideas from? I haven't had any biblical study that showed me that we're going to have pizza every day, every meal, but that's an idea that some people have. So I've had some thoughts about heaven, and I would even share them with people if they asked, until one day, Christy basically challenged my thought on that, and she challenged my view of heaven, and I couldn't back up my opinions. So I had these ideas, and I couldn't back them up. So I had these preconceived notions of what it would be like, and it wasn't pizza every meal. But the things that we do know about heaven, the things that we think about heaven that we each know, can we back them up with Scripture? Do we know where our ideas come from? That's really what I want to look at today. Can you support what your idea is of heaven. Though our imaginations could be nice sometimes, typically not always the best evidence for a fact. Now we're going to get into some fun stuff this morning. Life is short. Uplifting message of the day. So what is certain? We all hear it. We know the thing. Death and taxes are certain. But the majority of us, I'll say this, will die at some point in our lives if Christ doesn't return first. We don't really have an option. We don't get to pick. And we probably won't beat the odds of death. Very few people have. Some have, and we'll get to them in a little bit. But the book of James has a comment on life. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." King David says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." So if you don't take their advice, let's look at Statistics Canada. So in 2008, the average life expectancy in Canada was 81 years old. So for men, it was 78. So doesn't that just make you feel good this morning? This is the, you know, the daily devotional. Life is short. 81's the average. So for me, that means if I live to the average, then I'm creeping up on halfway. I still got a bit to go, but I'm creeping up on the halfway point. And the reason that I share this is, you know, to get that in your head that life is short. It's not something that we often want to think about because it can be a sad thought. But you all understand what average means, right? It means that some people will be above 81 and some will be below 81. And I don't want to say this to try and scare you or depress you today, but it's a fact of life, basically, that we never know when our time might come. And that's why I think it's important to really take to heart what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "Set your minds on what is above, not on what is earth, not on what is on the earth." Set your minds on things above. So why don't we really try and learn more than just that heaven exists? Why don't we have this desire, this insatiable need to learn more, that as Christians, our destination, we're ultimately headed? If our life is so short here, why do we spend so much time on the here and now, trying to focus on things here and now, when we're going to spend eternity in a place that we really don't know much about? And this was definitely true for me, that I didn't spend much time thinking about it. And the times that we do think about it, it seems that it's going to come when something bad happens, something we call bad in our lives. So we've got some sorrow, the passing of a loved one or something like that. And that was true for me. And I never really stopped and considered heaven for more than the briefest thought of you know, we're going to leave this earth, and then I try to interpret eternity, and then my brain would hurt, and I would stop and shut it off because I couldn't do it. And that can be scary. You know, we might even fear death because of our uncertainty of what will actually lie ahead of us. So it can be a scary thing because we don't know what's actually going to transpire. We don't know what our senses will feel, what we'll see and hear or anything like that. But I'll say that if you live a life in fear of death, the argument is that you're not really living, at least not to the potential that you could be. Living in fear of death really isn't a way to live at all. And I'm not trying to say that you need to be ignorant of danger or anything like that around you, but rather fearing that day that's going to come for each of us, knowing that we can't escape it. But I will say this, that Jesus delivers us from fear. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So if you live in fear of death, you're really subject to it. You're a slave to it. So Jesus has delivered us from essentially being slaves to fear. So he's conquered it. So why would we be afraid of it? Why would we not want to learn more? And I believe that it's a common theme that there's a misconception of what heaven is, what it holds for us, what it holds for Christians, what the place looks like. So in Alcorn's book, he has an interview with a pastor. And that pastor's remarks on heaven were, "Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." And when prompted as to why he would have this view, he replies, "I cannot stand the thought of that endless tedium. to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. This is essentially his view on heaven. So this is a pastor, okay? This is a person whose occupation is to study, share, and counsel people with the Word of God. So what's his problem here? I think he has a preconceived idea of heaven that's just not biblical. So he's got this idea that he's going to be sitting there wishing he'd brought a magazine. And a big point that we'll get to is that a mindset like that is really going to affect the way that you live now. So I want to contrast that view with what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So far better than what? It's far better than being here. So it's quite the opposite of what this pastor thought. And I think I'd put a little more weight on the Apostle Paul's words at this point. He also says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So Paul's made it clear here that it's better to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven than to be alive on earth. So what was my view? You know, there was a time that I believed that moving on to heaven meant, you know, you leave all aspects of this life behind. It's that we'd finally be cut free from the burdens of this place. We'd have no recollection of it. We leave it all behind. And I would consider what an ethereal life, what a spiritual life would be like. And I'd find that difficult to understand. So my view was that for me to have joy in heaven, we wouldn't be burdened by our past. And that's where Christy challenged me on that. She said, "Why do you think that God has to remove the memory of your past to give you joy?" And I didn't know. I didn't think of that. I said, "Why would God be limited? Why do I think that for me to have joy in the presence of the Almighty, of my Savior, why would he have to remove the memory of my past?" So for followers of Jesus, I think if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, the works of the devil will probably not prevail to convince you there's no heaven or hell. I think we kind of get that. But rather, if he can convince us that heaven is not a place that we are to look forward to, then I think he's had a direct hit on us. He's destroyed our joy and our anticipation of seeing Jesus face to face if we think we're going to sit on the cloud and wish we brought a magazine. And the Bible says that Satan will attack three things: God, his people, and his dwelling place. So these thoughts that I had about heaven that I would share if people asked me, where did they come from? Was it from Scripture? Definitely not. Granted, I didn't have a fear of heaven like that pastor did, but my opinion was completely disconnected from what Scripture actually tells about it, because I didn't know what Scripture told us about it. So many of you may not have put much thought towards heaven, or like me, you've got these ideas that now you're thinking, I can't back them up. But what I want to show you today is what the Bible tells us about heaven and what the destination will look like. So let's think of a few things here. A lot of people go to school. Okay, many of us probably went to high school if you're older. So why do we go to high school? You know, we have in our minds the thought of graduating. Some of you may have been told you'd had to go. Anyone that went to university or college, why do you go to university or college? Because you have your mindset on a career path. Anyone that goes to work, why do you go to work? Because we get paid to do so. You know, we have our mind set on the outcome. I don't go to work and then get surprised when I get paid every 2 weeks. I do it for that reason. I look forward to it. It helps me do my job. So when you plan a vacation, you know, you pick where you want to go. You might research the hotel, the city, check your route. If you ever move, you know, you're going to look for a new house, you'll check out the neighborhood, the city, province, whatever it is before you buy. And here's a key point that I want to look at. We can't desire what we can't imagine. So we can't desire what we can't imagine. Does that make sense, that our imaginations give us desires and our desires drive us to act? So think of it as an analogy for a professional hockey player. So they may imagine what it'll be like to win the Stanley Cup, what it'll be like to hold that trophy over their head with thousands of people cheering them on, clapping, screaming, their teammates around them that they've worked so hard with, which in turn causes them to act. They want to get to that point. They want to be the best they can be at their profession and rally those around them to do the same thing. The same desire, the same dream or imagination. So what does the Bible say? And I think Scripture does just that. It gives us an expectation. It gives us the ability to imagine what heaven's going to be like, to desire it, and to live for it. Now, right now, someone might be thinking of the verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived or imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. See, that's it. We can't imagine it. We're done. Let's move on. It's beyond our capabilities. And I used to think this. I actually shared this in a devotion for college and careers once. I thought about this hotel that we went to in Moncton called the Crystal Palace, and we were moving once. And I had no idea what this place was. We were going to the Crystal Palace, cool. And then we walk into this hotel, and there's a theme park inside. And as a kid, that was pretty cool. But I couldn't imagine that before I went there. It wasn't even on my mind. And I would share this, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God's prepared for us. But there's a problem. There's no period on that sentence. There's no period there. We need to keep reading. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So that kind of takes my argument away there. Yeah, we can't do it. We can't think of it. But God's revealed it to us. So it's God reveals it to us. So what I believe the Bible says is that heaven is going to be a physical place, familiar to the lives that we know now, people to see, places to go, things to do. And throughout Scripture, heaven is described in physical terms. It has a garden, a city, a kingdom, things that we understand as people, as physical people. So in the book of John, Jesus is recorded saying this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." So Jesus here is depicting heaven as a physical place. And that was something that I wrestled with a lot, that it was physical. I thought it would be a spiritual life, the spiritual realm that we lived in. And there are lots of theories and ideas out there that heaven can't be a physical place. It can't possibly be that way because everything physical is corrupt and dying or decaying. You know, we need to get away from this earth and away from our bodies. It can't be a perfect place if it's physical. Ironically, it can't be a place at all if it isn't physical. So before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, what was physical nature? What did God say as he created it? It was very good. So we're humans. We know what physical is. We understand what being in a physical realm is like. We're meant to live physical lives. And the Bible tells us that the earth will be resurrected and that those who are followers of Jesus will live eternally on the resurrected earth in resurrected bodies with God. And I find it difficult to imagine this, you know, the ethereal spiritual realm without physical presence. And I think it's difficult to imagine what that is because we're not designed to live lives like that. We consider life outside of the physical because we can't consider life outside of the physical because it's all that we know. That's what we're programmed, how we're designed to understand reality. But at the end, our bodies will be perfected and essentially we'll break free from the sin that really hinders us in the earth today. So if we can't imagine what heaven will be like, it's going to affect our desire to act here and now and to share this with others. So basically, do we strive for a mystery box? You know, if you got offered a job and you're given the expectations of your work and the outcome, would you just work? Or would you want to know what the reward is? And I'm not trying to equate working with spending eternity with God here. But if you understand who your boss is, he asks you to do something, and he doesn't tell you there's any pay involved, would you just go and do it? Some people might. Some of you are a lot better people than I am. But let's say then that the boss says, and when you do that, I'm going to give you this. He voluntarily offers you up something. And that appears to be similar in our lives now. We aren't owed heaven. Okay, we can't work enough to earn it. There's nothing that I'm going to do that's going to get me a place there. But we are voluntarily given a description of what the reward is. So God's created us. Jesus saves us. We owe our lives to him regardless of the outcome. We're not owed heaven. It's something that he voluntarily gives to us. So what I want to look at is, if we understand what the reward is, then we can set our minds basically on fire for heaven and have a desire to share that with people now. Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your minds on things above, your hearts and minds on things above. To quote C.S. Lewis, and I know it's a long one, so bear with me. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. It's important to consider heaven, to set your mind on it and desire it, because it'll cause you to act differently now. So if we actually get into some specifics here, I think that heaven the scripture, Bible teaches us that there are two sort of states of heaven or areas of heaven, the present and eternal. And I'll get to why I think this now. So present being temporary and eternal being just that. So the Bible teaches us that when a follower of Jesus dies, he or she goes to the present heaven. We would just refer to that as heaven generally. Someone who's not a follower of Jesus won't. They would go to hell. But this heaven's not going to be our final destination. Okay, this is our destination until Christ returns to the earth. So essentially, this present heaven, this temporary stop, it's a temporary stop along the way to our ultimate destination. The present heaven is separate from earth, whereas the eternal heaven will be on earth. And I want to look at now why I think the present heaven and the eternal heaven will appear to be physical places. So I'm going to go through some examples, some instances throughout Scripture that lead me to believe this. Some may be more insightful from others. I believe they all point to the same thing, which is a physical place. And some people will say, well, you know, that's all figurative. You know, you can't take the Bible literally. I think some areas of the Bible are figurative, but I think a lot of it is literal. So we need to look at these verses and see what they tell us. So first I want to look at Enoch. So Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So from these two passages, we're to believe that Enoch's physical body was removed from the earth and taken to heaven. Enoch didn't die, he was relocated. And I'll say this, I'm not trying to say that when you die, your body's not going to be here anymore. I'm not saying that at all, but what I want to do here is demonstrate that there are instances in Scripture where we can see a direct physical connection between here and between heaven. 2 Kings, another example, with Elijah. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. So Elijah was taken to heaven without experiencing death. His body was gone. He saw him no more. His physical body was relocated. Let's take a look at Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus was seen by people after his resurrection, his physical body. He spoke with them. And then in front of them, as they watched this physical Jesus ascend into heaven. So far we've seen three people whose physical bodies have left the earth and gone to heaven in physical form. It makes sense that others in heaven would have this same physical form. But at this point, we've only seen them on the earth. So we haven't seen a glimpse into heaven yet. So now we'll go to Acts chapter 7. We look at the stoning of Stephen. It says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So we read in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascends into his physical form to heaven. And now in Acts 7, we've got Stephen declaring that he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is a physical act. He's standing. He sees him. He didn't say that he saw a spirit mist floating around. He saw Jesus standing. Jesus tells a parable, Lazarus and the rich man. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A couple of things. The rich man is not in heaven or in hell because he was rich. Okay, he needed his family to be warned not to go there. And the poor man is not in heaven because he was poor. It was about their faith. So, and something else, this is the only parable where Jesus gives a specific name in the story to Lazarus. This could suggest that he's speaking of someone that a real person that the audience would remember, or the rich man as well, that they would remember who these people are. But he discusses the options of the afterlife physically, or the states of the afterlife physically. Angels carried Lazarus to paradise. Okay, it suggests a physical being. What need would you be to carry a spirit? So they carried Lazarus to the afterlife. Rich man goes to hell, the place of torment. Lazarus is seen with Abraham. The rich man's alone. And the rich man converses with Abraham. This really shows us that they maintained their identities in this point. In verse 24, there suggests physical bodies. The rich man asks Lazarus to dip his finger in water and give it to him to quench his thirst. So it's a physical reaction. And the rich man pleads with Abraham to warn his brothers. So that suggests that he's aware of his life on earth and he's aware of his family. It's not the only place where we see physical bodies in heaven. I'll get to those in another moment here. Let's look at another example, the physical nature of heaven. If we look in Revelation 2, verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And if you remember, if you think of the crucifixion story, as Jesus is being crucified, he assures the thief that's next to him, because of his faith, that today you will be with me in paradise. So he's giving the man a picture, letting him use imagination here. So here we see that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. So what do we know about the tree of life? So Genesis 2 verse 9 says, And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this was a tree, a physical tree that Adam and Eve had access to. In Genesis 3 verse 24, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tree of life was in Eden. So now if we look at Revelation 22 verse 2, it says, In the middle of its street, it's the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it's clear now that the tree of life is in heaven, bearing fruit, so it's still alive, it's still working. The fact that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem really shows us that the present heaven now, the New Jerusalem, will come down, as the Bible says, to a redeemed earth out of heaven. It really shows us there are physical properties to heaven. So now there's the next passage I want to look at is the one that really started to open my eyes to learn a lot about heaven. It's Revelation 6, 9 to 11. It says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now there's a lot to digest in these few verses. And I would say I've read that passage so many times and I never really got it. I never read into it to really see what it said. You know, I've read every word and I processed it, but I just read it. I wasn't looking for anything else. I wasn't trying to search these words for what we can understand from it. So there's some key points that I want to bring out from this verse. Firstly, this is before the return of Christ. So this is the present heaven, because they're asking, when will you avenge? When will you return to earth? Verse 9 tells us that when these people died on earth, they went to heaven. So these are people that died and they're now in heaven. Thirdly, these people were the same people that were killed for Christ while on earth. So this statement is pretty profound. The verse is telling us that there's continuity between this earth and the present heaven, that you will be the same person. Fourthly, people in heaven will be remembered for their lives on earth, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, it says. In verse 10, they cried out. So what does that tell us? It tells us they have an ability to speak and that they cried out in a loud voice. They're passionate, emotional, like people on earth, which leads us to the next point, that they're fully conscious, rational, and aware of each other. They're aware of God, and they're aware of what's happening on the earth. They ask God to intervene and on earth and act on their behalf, so they know what's happening. Inhabitants of heaven are able to ask God questions, which means that they can communicate personally with God. It also means that they're still learning and have a desire for knowledge and understanding. So they knew more after they asked God their question than before they did. And the martyrs know what's happening on earth with respect to their former lives. They know that not all of those people that murdered them have been judged. They're aware of things that are happening on earth. They're not disconnected. These martyrs want justice too. They haven't become passive, carefree, pluck the harp and float on the cloud. They want justice. They want to see Jesus redeem the earth and Christ be made king over all. And they clearly remember their past. And again, this is the area that really wasn't my view of heaven, that I could have joy without being able to recollect my past. These people know that they were murdered for Jesus. They know that they were murdered. And I'll say that the joy found in heaven is not going to be found out of ignorance, not being able to remember, but out of perspective. So the joy that we have is going to be that we're in the presence of our Lord. It doesn't matter what happened to me on this earth. In verse 11, they're each given a white robe. Again, signifies that they're individuals and that they're physical. And in verse 11, God answers their question. He says, indicating two-way communication with God and that the martyrs, as said earlier, are still learning. God's answer to them was what? He tells them to wait a little longer. So those in heaven will have imagination, desire, and action for God to fulfill his promise. So while the eternal heaven is going to be free from sin, the present heaven coexists watching over the earth, free of sin, but the earth is still in sin. It's still corrupted, not yet made perfect. Second last year, there's time. So what's the question they ask? How long will we wait? And what was the answer? God requires them to wait a little longer. So how do you wait for something? Time has to pass. And finally, the words, until your fellow servants and brothers, indicates a connection between those in heaven and those on earth. So there's some key elements that I take from this is that it's physical, there's time, and we'll remember our lives on earth vividly, but we'll be with Jesus. We'll be the same people in heaven, but marvelously and miraculously transformed. Alcorn says, heaven cleanses us, but does not revise or extinguish our history. So that's a look into the present heaven. If we look at the eternal heaven, described physically in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated at the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So God is going to redeem the earth. He's going to redeem the place that he's given us. He's going to make everything new, and then he's going to join us on earth. He will come from heaven and live with his redeemed people on a redeemed earth. So this is basically a Cole's Notes list of what heaven would be like. It's where the righteous will dwell. Our bodies will be imperishable and powerful. The earth will be free from decay, will be regenerated. We'll eat and drink with Jesus. It will be holy and beautiful. There'll be no death, mourning, or pain. The city made of gold, its radiance like a rare jewel. The river of water of life flows through it. The tree of life will yield fruit every month. We'll live with God, and in God's presence we have fullness of joy. We will reign over creation. Like, if you can think of a beautiful place on this earth, maybe it's Ashbakung, that's what I think of. Maybe it's Hawaii. Maybe if you're weird, it's somewhere with snow. But whatever that beautiful place is, it's going to be so much better. That is a foretaste to what heaven is going to be. It's just a glimpse into the eternal. And I'll sort of end with this, that a place has been prepared for you. There's no question to that. If you're a follower of Jesus, that place is what we've really been talking about today. But what's the alternative? Quite frankly, hell is the alternative. Heaven's a place where, as we can see, there's going to be love, fellowship, friendship, beauty, where we'll interact with one another, interact with God. And hell, I think, will be quite different. Some people say that hell is the absence of God. I would correct that, and I heard Mark Driscoll say once that hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's grace. Hell is the absence of God's grace. There's a big difference there. God encompasses what is good and what is beautiful and what is lovely, and hell will be disconnected from that. God is also just. We can't forget that. There's no middle ground. There's no other destination. But the good news, if you're a follower of Christ, and if you're not, this would really pay attention, is that you've been bought with a price, that we don't deserve it, that there's nothing we can do to earn this place, that heaven is given to us voluntarily. But Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross to offer each of us this heaven, to offer each of us this beauty, this grace, if we accept his sacrifice for what it is, and that's atoning for our sins that each of us have, every one of us, to clean us and give us access to God and to heaven. So remember, life is short. Okay, and the Bible tells us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We miss the mark spiritually. We fall short of the standard, but the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So life is short, and a place has been prepared for you. And that can either bring you joy, or it can make you fear. My hope is that it makes you joyful and gives you imagination to desire and to act now. Act on it today. But if it makes you fear, then my hope is that you'd examine yourself. Read the Bible, see what it says, pray, talk to people here, talk to God, examine your life now. Don't wait. Life is short and it's uncertain. We need to live our lives now worthy of the next. Live for what's important now. Live for eternity. Never lose sight of the end. It will change your desire if you do. It'll change the way you act, and it'll change your life, really. So I hope that, you know, in this brief time that we've had to look at a few brief things about heaven, you'll learn more about it and live with a desire to be there and to share that with others. And I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know what struggles you've had to deal with. I don't know what pain you may have felt that may hinder you. I know that I've faced struggles. I know that when my son died, as I held him in my arms, that was probably the lowest part of my life. That's a struggle that I had. And every day I think of him, and I look forward to seeing him again. It's still hard, but I know that a day is coming when the Lord will wipe away our physical tears, no matter what struggle or pain or tribulation you have or you will face on earth. And if you're a follower of Jesus, Scripture tells us that one day we will get to embrace paradise and see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for heaven. Thank you that you told us so much about heaven in your word, that we can read about it, learn about it, and imagine it, that you didn't have to give it to us, but you choose to, that you're preparing it for each of us, and that one day we'll see you face to face. You'll wipe away the tears from our eyes, and there'll be no more death or pain or mourning, and that we'll be with you in the beautiful earth that you've designed for us, that you've created, that you'll redeem, and that you'll redeem each of us. We believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got just a short video that I can play. If you need to leave, that's fine. It's just a song. It's a few years old now. It's by Jeremy Camp. It's called There Will Be a Day. And to me, it's a song that really brings encouragement that no matter what we go through here and now, there's something better coming. Maybe. There we go.
I try to hold on to this world with everything I have, but I feel the weight of what it brings and the hurt that tries to grab. The many trials that seem to never end, his word declares this truth, that we will enter in this rest with wonders anew. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings, that there will be a place where with no more suffering. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we'll hold on to you away. I know the journey seems so long. You feel you're walking on your own, and there has never been a step. You've walked down all alone. Troubled soul, don't lose your heart, 'cause joy and peace he brings, and the beauty that's in store outweighs the hurt of life's sting. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings, that there will be a place where no more suffering. There will
thank you all for coming.